I want to preach to you tonight on Paul's constraint to preach the gospel. Paul's constraint to preach the gospel. And I think you can guess or work out my text when I have given you the theme. It's verse 16, and particularly the latter part of that verse, but read it all with me. It says, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of." In other words, I have nothing to glory in of myself, even though I'm a gospel preacher. He said, "For necessity is laid upon me. And yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." Necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul was defending his apostleship. You'll see in verse 3 that we read together, he says, "My answer to them that do examine me is this." And there were those that examined or judged Paul. And out of jealousy, they tried to make out that he wasn't a true or a real apostle. They sought to criticize him and they sought to judge him. And it was all to turn folk from him onto themselves. And Paul, in this chapter, he's defending his apostleship. And he says, "My answer, this is how I answer you. You who criticize me, you who question if I am an apostle and I'm true to the calling and I should be in the office. Mine answer is this." And right from verse 1, right through to verse 16, he's giving reasons to prove his apostleship. There's a number. I said in verse 1, "Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord?" It was a qualification of an apostle. You read that in Acts chapter 1. And he's seen the Lord. Then he says in verse 2, "The seal of mine apostleship are you, ye in the Lord. You've been saved under my ministry. The Lord called me to be an apostle, to go forth and preach the gospel with signs and wonders, and you've been saved. You in Corinth, you've been saved under my ministry, and that's a seal or a proving of mine apostleship unto and before the Lord." He goes on in these verses to show that while the preacher of the gospel in the office of the apostleship and then the ministry, those that preach the gospel live off the gospel. Yet he said that he did not take of that benefit so that he would be chargeable to none of them. And then he makes that great statement. He said, "While you question my apostleship and my ministry," he says, "necessity is laid upon me. I am constrained. I am compelled to preach the gospel." Like Jeremiah, when he was so discouraged, he said, "I'm never going to preach the word again." But after a very little season, he felt that the word was in his soul as a fire burning, and he had to go and he had to proclaim the word because God had called him to do it. And so it is with Paul. He's saying, "You question me, you ridicule me, you put me down before men and try to warn men off me. I am constrained. There's a necessity upon me that I must preach the gospel. And woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." Can I say, just like the Apostle Paul, every true servant of God since the Apostle Paul and even before him, they have that same internal burden and constraint that they must preach the gospel. John Charles Ryle was the great evangelical minister and later Bishop of Liverpool in the 1800s in the Anglican Church in England. This text was his motto text for his life and ministry. And he had it engraved in and upon his pulpit so that he and every other minister that stepped into his pulpit would read those words, "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." When our church in Macrafelt was built, they put this text in brick upon the wall behind the preacher. "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." And to get rid of the text, you'd have to take the wall down because it's there in a different shade of brick in the wall in the church, reminding the congregation and the minister that it is the gospel that is to be proclaimed from the pulpit there. We're not here for any other reason than to preach and to teach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight, I simply want to remind you of a number of reasons why Paul and every other true man of God has this inward constraint that they must preach the gospel. And the first reason I believe that Paul could utter these words is because of the message of the gospel. You'll see here Paul's subject, it is the gospel. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. And that is what he feared not doing, preaching the gospel. And the gospel simply means, it's a Greek word that means good news. And the gospel that Paul preached was the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ. That's his subject in this chapter in verse 12. Right at the end, he said, "Lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ." He said, "I haven't taken the carnal things from you, the temporal things." Paul, in many places, he laid aside that privilege and he worked with his own hands while he preached the gospel. And he says he did it here, lest he should hinder the gospel of Christ. But I'm pointing out to you that he calls it the gospel of Christ. It's the gospel of the Messiah. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. He refers to it again in verse 18. "What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel." And he clarifies again that it's the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. That's his theme. That's what he felt constrained to make known, to proclaim, to declare, to preach. The good news of Jesus Christ. And what is the good news of Jesus Christ? Well, we're getting down to Sunday school level now, aren't we? But the gospel's so simple. What is that good news of Jesus Christ? The good news is that Christ died for our sins. That's what Paul said. If you just turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, and here he declares the gospel in verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." He's saying, I'm declaring, I'm making known, I'm sounding forth the good news, "which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, wherein ye stand." And then what does he declare it to be? Verse 3, "I have delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." He received it by direct revelation from God. When he was saved, the Lord took him into the wilderness and he showed him and he revealed to him the gospel. And he says, "I'm delivering to you, I'm making known to you that which I received from the Lord, how that Christ or the Messiah died for our sins according to the Scriptures." There's the good news. You know, if Christ didn't die for our sins, then his life and death's a tragedy. For he came into this world and he went about doing good, performing miracles, healing the sick, preaching the word, explaining the scriptures. And yet the Jews, they hated him. They despised him. The religious leaders couldn't get rid of him quick enough. And the Romans came and they nailed him to the tree. The tender age of 33. But the good news is this, while the Jews and the Romans thought they were just getting rid of a problem and an agitator and a troublemaker, the good news is this, that what he was really doing in his death, he was dealing with man's sin. He died for our sins because sin is our problem. And it's every man's problem. I referred in my introductory remarks to John Charles Ryle, J.C. Ryle, as he's affectionately known in evangelical circles. He ministered for many years in Suffolk, and then before he went to the city of Liverpool, and in one of his churches down in the southeast of England, his ministry was actually opposed. It was opposed by a member of the church. A very wealthy landowner who was very prominent in the community at that time. And he opposed Ryle, but Ryle was not put off, and he simply continued to preach the gospel, for his motto text was, "Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel." But the story is told that that wealthy landowner passed away and he died, and such was his standing and his wealth within the community that he was buried within a vault within the church. The story is told how that J.C. Ryle, he had scripture texts put on either side of the vault. One of the texts was this: if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And the other one was, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wealthy landowner, who was a churchman and a religious individual, he would not accept that he was a sinner. Ryle, not fearing man, he had those texts engraved in the walls of the church beside the vault. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin is every man's problem. It separates us from God. It condemns us before God. It destroys us in eternity from God. Because sin is offensive to God. But the good news that Paul made as his theme was that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ died for our sins. And there upon the cross, he took our sins in his own body to the tree. He who knew no sin was made sin. And as they nailed him to that cross and lifted him up on high, as his blood was flowing down, at some point a transaction was made whereby the sins of his people was laid upon him, and he suffered the penalty and the punishment for those sins. Listen to how Paul termed it in Romans 5:19. For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. In other words, by Adam's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. The obedience of that one is Jesus Christ. He obeyed his Father in coming into the world. He obeyed his Father in going to the cross. He obeyed his Father in taking the sins of his people, whereby he suffered the penalty and the punishment for them. That by his obedience unto death, all who believe in him and his sacrifice and his work upon the cross would be pardoned and forgiven. Their sin would be blotted out and they would be accepted as righteous before God and have a home in heaven. Men and women, the Bible teaches us, the gospel teaches us, that Jesus Christ is the only one and the only way that the sins of men and women could be dealt with justly, dealt with judicially, dealt with completely before God. And because Jesus Christ is the only one who could die and pay the penalty for our sins, then Jesus Christ and His gospel is the only way whereby a sinner can be forgiven. Jesus Christ is the only way that a sinner can be accepted by God. Jesus Christ is the only way that a sinner can have any place in heaven. And because the gospel of Christ is the only way that sin is dealt with, and men and women can be reconciled to God and be saved from their sin, then Paul felt this constraint. I have to preach this message. What use is it, Paul going into the city and preaching a message of social justice? What good would it be if Paul had have gone to Corinth and Thessalonica and Athens and then to Rome and preached, do good unto your neighbor? And I'm making it clear, friends, those things have a place. Particularly when we're saved. We should be charitable and compassionate. We should have a heart of sympathy for those in genuine need. We should be seeking to do unto others as we would have others do unto ourselves. And love the brethren as ourselves. But we can preach those things from now till the Lord returns. And if we don't preach the gospel of Christ, souls will perish and go to hell. What good would it have done if Paul had have gone on a campaign to make the world some sort of social utopia? Bring in some earthly type of political paradise. They would have lived in luxury and gone to hell. But because Jesus Christ is the only Savior and man's greatest need is for salvation from sin, and when he dies, he's going to meet his Maker and stand before God, Paul felt constrained. I have to preach the gospel. I have to tell them that Jesus Christ came into the world and He died in love for sinners, and He pardoned and He forgave and He make you righteous and accepted before God, and He give you an eternity in the kingdom of God, which is eternal perfection if you're found in Christ. I want to say that's why we feel compelled and constrained to preach the gospel. And why it must be the main theme from this pulpit. While there will be other themes that run off and flow from the gospel of Christ, yet the constraint, and may it ever be so, that the central message from this pulpit and in the free church will be the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ died for our sins, that He was buried and He rose again the third day, because that's the only way sin is dealt with and the only way a sinner can be in heaven. It's the only way you'll get to heaven. I want to say to you tonight, there's another reason, I believe, while Paul felt constrained to preach the gospel. Not only the message of the gospel, but the mandate of God. To have a mandate is to have an authoritative command or an order from one who is a superior to one who is lower in rank or station. When we talk about a royal mandate, we're talking about a law or a command that has come from the king. to his subjects. It comes from the one who is superior in rank to those who are his subjects and who are lower in rank. That's what we mean by a mandate, or that's a royal mandate, a command from the king to the people. And Paul received the greatest mandate or the greatest charge of all. For he received the charge and a mandate from God to preach the gospel. That's why he says, necessity is laid upon me. The Lord had charged him and called him, mandated him to preach the gospel. If you turn back to Acts 26, Paul refers to this in his testimony to King Agrippa. In Acts 26, verses 16 to 18. And he's talking about the Damascus Road experience. You see, let me say this. Paul didn't choose to be a minister. He didn't choose to be a preacher, and he didn't choose to be an apostle. And no man that is truly called of God does. No man that is truly called of God sits down and decides, you know, the ministry would be a good profession. Sure, you only work one day a week, and it's a comfortable lifestyle, and you have plenty of time then for your family. I think I'll go into the ministry. No man of God that's truly called of God thinks like that, because what I've just said to you isn't true anyway. That's not what the ministry's like. 24/7. With plenty of burdens and matters that we agonize over in prayer before the Lord and have to try and practice what we preach, that we bring our burdens to the Lord in prayer and we leave them there, and that the Lord will undertake for them all. But no man sits down and decides, no man truly that's in the ministry sits and decides, there's a comfortable profession and I make that my profession in life. That's not what Paul did. It's not what any true minister does. No, he tells of that time when he was heading from Jerusalem to Damascus, and he was going to take away those that were Christians, and he was going to take the men and the women and the children, bring them to prison and persecute them. But the Lord intervened. He struck them down with light from on high. He cries, and he's telling Agrippa these things. In verse 15, he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Then the Lord spoke to Paul. He said, "But rise and stand on thy feet. I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness." Ministers, they're not born, they're made. They're made of God. And God says, "You may have been a rebel. You may have hated me and may have hated the gospel, but I'm going to make you a minister." And the first step in making him a minister was to save his soul, regenerate the rebel, make him a new creature in Christ. And there on the Damascus Road, Paul surrendered his life unto the Lord. And he yielded not only to the call of salvation, but the call to service. The Lord saying, "I appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen and of the things in which I will appear unto thee." For the Lord took him to the wilderness, and he revealed and he taught him the gospel. He didn't learn it from man. He learned it directly from God as an apostle. And he says in verse 17, "Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee." Paul was a God-sent man, and he was sent to minister to the Gentiles. And what was he to minister to them? To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith in me. There's the great calling and challenge of every minister, that they'll be sent to men and women to turn them from Satan to God, that they might receive the forgiveness of sins, that they might be turned from the power of darkness unto light. He says in verse 19, "Whereupon, O Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. When the Lord appeared unto him, he charged Paul, 'I'm going to make you a minister, and I'm going to send you to the Gentiles, and you're going to win them to the Lord.'" And how was he going to win them to the Lord? He was going to do it by the mandate that God gave to the other apostles in Mark 16 and 15. "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." There's the mandate, there's the command, there's the charge from God to the apostles in the New Testament and then to every minister of the gospel. Go and preach the gospel. What is the man of God, the minister, to do? He's to preach. What is he to preach? He's to preach the gospel. Where is he to preach it, or who is he to preach it to? Unto every creature. When the Lord called Paul, he charged him, committed him, he mandated him to go and preach. Not the morality of man, not the politics of a better society. But he charged him to go and preach the gospel. And you can get no higher authority than Jesus Christ. No king, no government, no church, no individual is higher than him. He is the King of kings and he is the Lord of lords. And when he calls a man to preach the word, that man dare not disobey. And because the Savior had called him and charged him and commissioned him to preach the gospel, Paul felt that burden within. There's a necessity. You can criticize my ministry. You can claim that I'm not an apostle. There's a necessity laid in my heart. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. I have to do it. And do you know why? Because the one who has mandated me to preach the gospel, one day I'll give an account to you. It was Paul who wrote to the church, to the Christians, the Hebrew Christians, in Hebrews 13 and the verse 17. He was telling them to, he's telling the believers, obey them that have the rule over you. That is the spiritual oversight of the church. And unless they're doing something that is not biblical and is out of step with the Bible, then he's saying, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. Then he says this, "For they watch for your souls as they that must give an account." It's a serious thing to be an office bearer, whether it's a ruling elder or a teaching elder in the church of Christ, for we'll give account unto the Lord in a way that the Christian in the pew will not give an account. We'll all account for our lives, but those in the oversight of the church will account for that charge of watching for the souls of men. And in relation to the teaching elder, the minister of the gospel, he will give an account to the Lord for his pulpit ministry, his public declaration of the Word of God. And because the Lord had charged him and the Lord had commissioned him and he was going to stand before the Lord one day and give an account for all that he preached, he said, "I have to preach the gospel." And at Christ's command, we must preach the gospel. Listen, it is unpopular today. It's gone out of fashion. And many would tell us, just go a little bit softer and a little bit easier and change the wording slightly that you use and maybe we'll make it more acceptable to men. That's not what the Lord has charged his ministers to do. And on the judgment day, we're not going to give an account to those who just slightly change it, use softer language, and maybe more will respond. We're not going to give account to those people. We're going to give account to Christ. And what has he said? Preach the gospel. Just preach it as it is. Christ died for our sins. According to the scriptures, that's the only way of salvation. And if you miss that way, you'll miss heaven and you'll miss home. And because he has charged and called and commissioned Paul and preachers ever since, and because they'll account to him, Paul felt that necessity. I have to be faithful to the one who has called me. And so must we. There's one final thought. Paul, he felt constrained. He was constrained to preach the gospel, not only because of the message of the gospel. It was the only way to have sin dealt with. Because of the mandate of God given to him, but also because of the misery that would be most grieving if he didn't. Woe is unto me. The word woe in the Bible, it is used in Scripture to denote sorrow or grief. And it's used always in the way of denunciation. If someone is denounced for doing something wrong, woe upon them. And in the Bible, it's often used of the judgment of God. Matthew 23 is a prime example of where the woes of God are used when the Lord Jesus pronounced the series of woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees. Would you turn there just for a moment? We'll be finished in a few moments. But let me, I feel I need to explain this in relation to Paul before we close. What he meant by woe is me. In Matthew 23, there was a series of woes upon the Pharisees. And if you look at verse 13 and 14, the Lord says, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." What a verse that is. What a solemn, serious, sobering verse that is. For the Lord was saying in his day, there were people and they were in the office of the Jewish church. They were Pharisees. They were scribes. The scribes, they copied the scriptures and they were viewed as teachers. The Pharisees were those who taught the law. And he says, you have office in the Jewish church, but you're nothing more than hypocrites. Woe is upon you. And what does he highlight as their sin? You shut up the kingdom of heaven. You don't go in yourselves and you hinder others from entering in. There were those in position within the Old Testament Jewish church and they had the office. But they closed up heaven. They hadn't gone in by the narrow way. They weren't trusting in the blood of the promised Messiah, the one whom the Old Testament sacrifices typified and symbolized. And by their false teaching, they were hindering others from going in. And what the Lord is saying is that there are men and they're not truly called of God. They've never been saved or born again. They shouldn't be in the ministry, but they have assumed a position within the visible church on earth. And they have that position and they're not saved themselves. And they've closed up heaven because by their false teaching and preaching, they're hindering others from going in. The poor creator that sits in the pew and hears every Sunday, just do the best you can. Live by a moral code. The Lord will let you into heaven. They're shutting up heaven to them. And the Lord says of those individuals, woe unto you. Look at verse 14. These people that have office in the visible church and they shut up heaven to others and hinder them from going in and entering in. What does he say? Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 14. Ye devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore, notice this, ye shall receive greater damnation. The man that shuts up heaven to others and stops others from going in the way that is Jesus Christ who died for our sins. There is greater damnation for that individual than the poor crater sitting in the pew listening to him and drinking in his lies. And that's the woe. There's a woe on those who don't preach the gospel and yet put themselves or find themselves in that position. Paul wasn't like that. So how do we explain that he was saying, woe is unto me? I believe that what Paul was saying, one aspect of it, or I suggest this, that he's saying, if I don't preach the gospel, I deserve the woe of God. To negate my duty and not tell men and women they need to be saved, and that Christ died for their sins, I would deserve the same woe as those that are preaching a false gospel. There are commentators take it differently. I acknowledge that. They believe it's just a woe or a misery in this life if he didn't follow through his calling. But I think it's tied in. I think it's tied in with that woe that is upon every false teacher and preacher of the word. Woe is me. The sorrow and grief. If I don't preach the gospel. May the Lord raise up men who will faithfully proclaim his word, preach the gospel in its simplicity as the only way of salvation. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. May God bless his word tonight.